All right, let's go to John chapter 16. John chapters 13, 14, 15, 16, and 17 all take place in the upper room, or the walk from the upper room to the Garden of Gethsemane. And in chapter 16, actually 14, 15, 16 to some extent, he talks quite a bit about the work of the Holy Spirit. And he says, starting in verse 7 of chapter 16, "Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is expedient, it is in your best interest that I go away. For if I go not away, the Comforter will not," and we'll come back to that concept in just a moment, "the Comforter will not come unto you, but if I depart, I will send him unto you. And when he has come, he will reprove the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment." And so we're going to look at those three ideas, because our heading there is dealing with conviction, that the Holy Spirit brings conviction. When we deal with the concept of sin in conjunction with the Holy Spirit, he says in verse 9, "of sin because they believe not on me." We get so used to the Christian lingo that sometimes we forget some of it's common everyday normal usage outside of that, and that is very often the basis for what it means in Christian lingo, but we have these separate ideas. All right, if you're involved in law enforcement and you're looking for a conviction, what are you wanting?
Justice.
All right? We want somebody to be held to account for their crimes. All right? You get a conviction, which is theoretically anyway the outcome of justice, all right? And when we're doing this, we are dealing with the issue of sin, because this is coming from God. We're not looking at a civil situation, but rather God's situation, and laying open the human conscience and demonstrating, showing their guilt. In John, in Acts chapter, come back, well, keep your finger here in John, because we're going to stay there for a little bit. But if, in Acts chapter, chapter 2, toward the end of Peter's sermon, at the end of Peter's sermon there on Pentecost, verse 37, and by the way, this is key. You can have the most eloquent sermon imaginable. You can have something where a fella gets up there and he tells tear-jerking stories, and he can pull your emotions all over the place, and he can get you to where you would be willing to do anything he asks you to do. Because he's a great salesman. He's got a great story. He's got a great speech. He's got you sitting on the edge of your chair. You're paying attention. You're right there. And unless the Holy Spirit does a work, nothing is going to happen. Sometimes you get a preacher that is so good at what he does as far as being a pulpiteer, that he can generate people to move at an invitation time. But that's his work. That's his doing. And if you're going to see any lasting fruit from any of this kind of thing, it's the work of the Holy Spirit. A number of years ago, we had a fella come here and speak. This is when we were actually in the youth chapel in the other building, so that's early on. A fella I'd known years and years and years ago. And he's a very pleasant guy. I'm not going to mention him by name. He's a very, very pleasant guy. And, but he's just, a word that describes this guy would be goofy. And not because he's hilarious. He's just sort of, and his preaching is just sort of this, it's interesting, but he sort of rambles along, and there's not a lot of depth to it. He just sort of, you know, just kind of, matter of fact, kind of goofy fella. But when this guy preaches, people get saved. And it isn't the depth of the material, it isn't his captivating stories or anything. It's God uses this fella to accomplish a great task, because it's the Spirit of God that does the work. And when Peter was done preaching there in Acts chapter 2, it says in verse 37, "Now when they heard this huge, massive crowd that he's preaching to, I believe they're in the outer court of the temple on the north side there. When they heard this, they were pricked in their heart." And that word "pricked" is an understatement. It means literally skewered or stabbed. And Who did that? Was that Peter wrapping things up and just bringing it home? No, that was God the Holy Spirit. God the Holy Spirit is the one that brings that conviction. They were pricked in their heart. And they said, men and brethren, what are we to do? Because the point here is that they were guilty. They were complicit in the crucifixion. They were guilty. What are we to do? Justice is hang over our head. Conviction is there. We are guilty, and the doom for our actions is right there before our eyes. What are we to do? What recourse do we have? And Peter says, repent. And we have all these people getting saved there on the day of Pentecost. And so the Holy Spirit brings conviction to our sin. If left to our own devices, we make excuses. We always come up with explanations as to why our particular situation is to be an exception. Why there were extenuating circumstances in my particular case. Or you just don't understand the upbringing I had, or it's my parents' fault, or I've got a lousy job, or just life's dealt me a rough hand. You know, just go down the list. And we have all kinds of reasons, excuses, but the fact of the matter is God sees through all that. He knows it all. And when God the Holy Spirit gets a hold of us, we're guilty. We're guilty. We're guilty. Because unless we recognize our guilt, there is no repentance. There is no recognition of needing a Savior. So the first point is guilt. Guilt is a great thing. If you're wrestling with guilt, now sometimes it's artificial. Sometimes we can create guilt. But guilt is generally a good thing. If you've got somebody that's wrestling with guilt, don't try to pass it off. Because generally speaking, it isn't something that they need to just get over. It's something they need to, what's the solution to guilt? We've dealt with this in years gone by. What's the solution to guilt? We can pass the buck. We can, pretend it's not there. Or any number of other things. What is the real solution? Get forgiveness. Get forgiveness. The mercy and grace of God is what we need. Because most of the time, the vast majority of the time, when we're dealing with a sense of guilt, it's because we are guilty. All right? And it needs to be resolved in that manner. We need forgiveness. It says, the next one, he will reprove the sin, the world of righteousness. Now wait a minute, does this mean that the world is doing right and they're going to be called to account for that? No. It has to do with the idea that God has a standard of right and wrong, and the world is going to be held to account by that standard. They're going to be convicted over these things. Look at Facebook. I'm a lurker. If for every 30 posts on our page, I'm doing one of them. And mine is usually very mundane. Although I may conspire, I was involved in the chicken roadkill. For those of you who saw that, but what you look at what different people are doing, and so and a lot of these folks are people I haven't seen in years. Some of it's former youth groupies. Sometimes it's even their kids, people that I haven't seen. And you see, so and so is getting married. Well, that's good, I suppose, in a lot of ways, because these days people don't get married. And they just move in. We'll give it a try. And then I'll try it with, you know, five or six or seven other people, and then I may or may not ever get married to any of them. Somebody's getting married. I suppose that's better than a lot of the alternatives that are out there. We have created a culture, a society that has no morals. That, virtually anything, the only thing that is a big no-no in our culture is to hold people to account to a biblical standard. You don't want to do that. Well, you're going to catch a lot of flack for that. Anything goes except that. And yet God, the Holy Spirit brings conviction about righteousness. Because people, even though they want the liberty to be libertine in their outlook and in their lives and so on, do you know that people are just as much today wrestling with guilt as they ever did? And probably more so, because we're living in a more corrupt culture. And yet this doesn't go away entirely. God the Holy Spirit brings conviction, a lack of satisfaction, a lack of contentment. There is guilt, and it never, there is no peace in all these things because they're wrestling with God's standard. And so he reproves the world regarding righteousness. This is right. You're out of line. You will find no peace until you resolve these issues. He reproves the world of righteousness. And then he says of judgment. How many of you, when you got saved, the fear of retribution, the fear of hell and God's judgment was a major component in your salvation? How many of you? All right. For most people, that's a major factor. That if something were to happen, if I were to die, I knew a guy one time that was at Vespers, Aaron, Vespers of all things, and they had it was a rapture thing, and the guy was absolutely, he left the thing absolutely terrified. This guy had been a disciplinary problem at school. He'd been there for months and months. And he left this thing, and he ran all the way back to the dormitory trying to find someone I need to go talk to somebody. So he ran back to the dorm and found somebody, and he got saved. Because he'd been playing the game all along. And it was that instant, boom, you are going to be left behind. You are going to suffer judgment. You are going to suffer the consequences of your sin. And it terrified him. It terrified him. I've seen this a number of times where people got saved just because out of the sheer terror of the prospect of what was coming. Some of you have heard the stories about what was going on when Jonathan Edwards, with two candles sitting here down next to his manuscript, was in a basic monotone reading his message, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. You know, we think of somebody going, you know, the thunderous voice and great gestures. He was doing this. And the people out there were wailing in fear, worried about what God was going to, and a revival broke out. That was not the dynamic delivery of Jonathan Edwards. It was the work of the Holy Spirit of God. He brings conviction, and one of the things that he convicts us about is coming judgment. And so he brings conviction of these things. And these are things that are used to bring about salvation. And we see this idea of fear connected with this. We see the idea of repentance in conjunction with this. Because unless I recognize the fact that I am helpless and hopeless and going to suffer the consequences of my sin, that I'm dealing with guilt, that I'm dealing with a failure to measure up to God's standard of righteousness, and that I will suffer the consequences, there's no repentance. There's no need of a Savior. There's no need of forgiveness. Guilt is a component of salvation, which is one of the reasons why the world hates it so much, because I have to humble myself. I have to admit that I'm guilty. I have to admit that I'm a sinner. I have to admit that I am not my own God, because my own standard is a failure, and I need to submit to God's standard. It is a humiliating thing to come to salvation. It's what's necessary. It's what people need. It's going to be where all these senses of guilt and all these other things are going to be resolved. But people plant their heels, and I have seen people sit through an invitation with tears running down their cheeks and will not move and will not get it resolved. I've seen it more than once. But it's necessary if we are going to receive salvation, because we've got to see that we are in need of God's grace and mercy, that I am guilty, and this is my only recourse. All right, any questions or anything on the convicting work of the Holy Spirit of God? Okay, next page. Regeneration. Regeneration is simply a fancy way of saying born again. And this is a work that God the Holy Spirit does in us. If I come to God because I've been under conviction, as we've seen before, and I ask for His forgiveness, And he grants it to me. Okay, you're forgiven. Now what? Isn't there supposed to be something else that goes with this? I mean, we got a lot in the book here that says something else is supposed to happen. I'm supposed to be born again. It said, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. If I'm going to be born again, this is tied to my forgiveness. What happens here at this whole born again experience? Well, number one, it allows us to be partakers of the kingdom that I just cited. John 3:5. Philippians 3:20 talks about that our citizenship, not our conversation, but our citizenship is in heaven. So I'm a citizen of the kingdom coming when I am born again. All right, so that's a technical aspect of things. There's something else that happens here. I receive a new nature. Particularly if you get saved in your teen years or later. There's the transformation. I've shared this a number of times, but pardon me if I get mixed up. I speak 5 times a week and I forget where I've told which stories sometimes. But the transformation that takes place. And I talk about Michelle here not too terribly long ago, a young lady that we led to Christ a number of years ago, and she was a radical lefty, you know. And then when she got saved, I mean, very drastic transformation, just a matter of weeks. What God did here. And that is part of the new nature. A whole different outlook. There's so many, it's almost like somebody flips a switch as far as our outlook is concerned. God works differently in different people. Sometimes it's a metamorphosis. Sometimes it takes a little time to see certain things and to get, but some folks, man, it's just bang. And all of a sudden, I used to be this way, I used to believe this, and now I believe this. And it's just a boom kind of a situation. Regardless of how the process works in the individual, it is a work of the Holy Spirit of God. We receive a new nature. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17, we are a new creation. We are something new. We are not what we used to be. And what's really fun, when I was a younger believer, and I would run into somebody who had known me before salvation and hadn't seen me since. They were a little taken aback. Part of it might depend on their background. If I was dealing with a believer, they got all excited. If I was dealing with somebody that I used to run with my old crowd and stuff like that, they were kind of taken aback and a little perplexed. What is this all about? What happened here? I remember I had a good friend that lived a block away when I was growing up named Matt. And he moved away when we were in probably junior high. And I remember my senior year of high school, for whatever reason, he came back to the old neighborhood and was looking up his old friends. And so he comes over to socialize with me and my brother. And it was a little awkward. Because he's just the same kid he was before, and we are radically different. I mean, we don't look the same. We don't talk the same. We're just totally different. And he's all excited to meet us. Hey, Matt, it's good to see you. And we sit down and we start to socialize. And what do you talk about? What do you talk about? You know, you want to share the gospel with him. And some of my old friends says, hey, you know, I'll be happy to sit down and do things, and we can go here and we can do that, but don't you talk to me about this stuff anymore. And the circle I ran with when I was in high school after I got saved, it did this. Either they got saved or they didn't want to hang around me anymore because I don't want to hear this anymore. That transformation takes place. It ought to be. And by the way, if it hasn't taken place. Now granted, you get saved when you're 5 and 6 years old. Sometimes it's not, the transformation is not, you know, was it Bob Woods? I had a young person in my office the other day, 3 years old, life completely destroyed by sin. The hole is not as deep, generally, if we get saved as a child. But when we get into our teen years and beyond, there ought to be a radical change. And sometimes with the kid, you get a 6, 7 year old who gets saved and there's a very noticeable change. Outlook, attitude, so forth. And so if that has not taken place, if there has not been a change, if you made a profession of faith, you prayed a prayer, responded to invitation, talked to somebody, whatever the case may be, and you're the same as you were before, there was a disconnect somewhere. That either you didn't get the gospel, or you were putting your trust in the prayer, or the experience, or whatever it may be. But something didn't happen here. If you have the real thing, this is part of the deal. There's going to be the change. There's going to be the new nature and the new creation. So he regenerates the believers. He says in Titus 3:5, not by works of righteousness. That's the one we focus on. Salvation is by works. Okay, let's look at the rest of the verse. Not by works of righteousness, which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us with the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the one that does this great work of regeneration in our hearts and lives. He indwells and seals the believer. Let's spend a little time here. Turn to Romans chapter 8 and verse 9. Now, the Holy Spirit, most of the time in the Bible, is called the Holy Spirit or Holy Ghost. Sometimes he is referred to as the Spirit of God. A few times he's called the Spirit of Christ. And this is one of those passages. All the same person. We're not talking about different things. All the same. In Romans chapter 8 and verse 9 it says, but ye are not in the flesh. And he's reflecting back. He's talking about what the flesh would manifest in the life. But he says, but you believers there in Rome, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. If so be, the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now, if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, if you don't have the Holy Spirit, then you're not his. What does that tell you? That the instant you are saved, you have the Holy Spirit of God. The instant. Because if you don't, then you don't belong to God. Either you do or you don't. He said, well, I haven't gotten him yet. Then you don't have him. And you don't belong to God. Because there's several things that deal, that are part and parcel of this whole situation here. Because when we're indwelt by the Holy Spirit of God, God the Holy Spirit is sealing us. In Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 30, it says, and grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby ye are sealed unto the day of redemption. Sealed unto the day of redemption. Once in a while, I don't get quite as many of these as you. When I was in youth ministry, and for the first few years after that, I would get these fairly often, several of them a year. I get an envelope about that big, and it would have this script for the address and stuff that you had to look at real carefully to figure out. You were amazed that the postal people were able to figure this out and get it delivered to the right place, because this fancy, sometimes it was printed in gold. And then on the back, they would have the return address at the top there. And then at the point of the envelope, you would have this little gob of red wax with a seal in it. Okay. Now you tell me what I got. I got a wedding invitation. Sometimes a graduation announcement, but it was not very often a wedding invitation. Because that's when people get real fancy. In ancient times, that's a carryover from something that's been around for thousands of years. One of the things that they find, and this in archaeological digs, and this helps them to determine the age of certain things and some of the international commerce that was going on, is signets. And sometimes it's a ring with a little recessed figure. It's carved out of it. And it's got a little different design in there. And you would press that into the thing. Sometimes they had something that was a cylinder. And you would, it would be about an inch or two long. And you would roll it onto the wax. And it would be like a little cartoon scene. And these would be made out of fancy stones and stuff, sometimes metal, but usually made out of fancy stone. And very often the stone, say in Babylon or whatever, when they would find one of these things, is from a stone that is not naturally found within like 700 or 800 miles, and they would find out that they're bringing this thing from Afghanistan or whatever. So you understand that there were caravans bringing rocks to Mesopotamia to make these little fancy cylinders and stuff. And if I sealed a document that was official, and theoretically no one could get into that except for I could do it myself because I've got the seal, or the person to whom is it addressed. I haven't noticed them so much anymore. I remember on the back of a tractor trailer, if a guy was hauling valuable cargo, he'd run a wire through along with the padlock on the trailer. And there would be a gob of lead, and they would press that thing. How many know what I'm talking about? Okay, more. Okay. And it's got a seal in that thing, and only the appropriate person was allowed to cut that thing. And it couldn't be reproduced because they only had the seal at the one end. You could tell whether somebody got in there and messed with the cargo. We are sealed with the Holy Spirit of God. He is the seal. How long are we sealed? Unto the day of redemption. What's redemption? Well, we sing the song, "Since I have been redeemed." I've already got the start of all this. There's two different places where it talks about the Holy Spirit. We're going to deal with this just down the list here a little bit. Where the Holy Spirit is the earnest, the down payment on our salvation. Who's doing the buying? God's doing the buying. The Holy Spirit is the down payment. What's the day of redemption? When we get the rest of it. When we get the rest of it. If when I was a kid, I remember walking through Woolworth. That'll date me a little bit. Walking through Woolworth with my grandmother. And I remember up on this wall, you walked into, it was the north wall of the Woolworth. I still have this it was on the north wall of Woolworth. And it was a box about that big on the wall. And it was a dinosaur model. And I was as fixated on dinosaurs as my son was at the same age. Honest to goodness, I did not try to cultivate this in him. It just happened. And this was in August, and we saw this thing, and oh, I want that. Grandma, I want that. And she looked at the price. And my grandma had 15 grandchildren. And she didn't dare get it for me right then and there. So she went and talked to the clerk, and she put, this is back in the early 70s, I think she put like $3 or $4 down and put it on a layaway. Does anybody still do layaway anymore? Okay, anyway. All right, so she put it on a layaway. She put something down and it was held for her. And then come late November, December, she would go back to Woolworth and she would redeem the balance of it. And there you go. You got the dinosaur model, which I really, really enjoyed. I did get it. All right. Salvation has been started, but we don't have all we're going to get. I'm not doing any buying. God is doing the buying. The down payment is the Holy Spirit of God. That's the money, if you will, that's been put down to hold that. God is the one doing the buying. It has been reserved, set aside, until the day of redemption, which is glorification. That's when I get... Now, I have an inheritance as far as the kingdom and all these other things, but as far as me personally, what's inside the little circle around me? I've got the Holy Spirit right now. We dealt with this a little bit this morning. I've got the Holy Spirit right now. I've got a new nature. I am a new creation. I have been freed from the consequences of my sin, as far as eternity is concerned. I've been released from the bondage of my sin. But I'm still, other than maybe a haircut and a shower and some soap in my mouth, this hasn't changed. This looks basically the same, other than adding a few decades. It looks basically the same as it did when I got saved. This has not been redeemed. It will be. It will be. There will come a day when I will have a glorified body. And that is that's the full redemption. That's the day of redemption. In Philippians 1:6, to add on to this, being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ, which again is the day of redemption. So what God has started, he will complete. Sealing secures us for God. The Holy Spirit is the earnest, which is mentioned 3 different times in the scripture. He is the down payment, and God is doing the purchasing. And since God says in Philippians 1:6 that what he has begun, he will do, that means that the Holy Spirit will never depart from you. You say, well, Pastor, isn't there? Yes, there is. So let's turn to Psalm 51. This is the great penitential psalm in the scripture. If we look at the title, it says, to the chief musician, a psalm of David, after Nathan the prophet came unto him after he'd gone into Bathsheba. This is following the great confrontation where Nathan confronts him regarding his sin. And David confesses. David repents. David doesn't make any excuses. It's remarkable. And as you go down through the psalm, and he talks about purging, and he talks about the guilt, and the creating of a clean heart, and he says in verse 11, cast me not away from thy presence, take not thy Holy Spirit from me. Now, by the way, a lot of the praise choruses and so on, and it's biblical, but some things need to be explained. I can lift phrases from scripture, and unless there's some contextual explanation, I can draw a bad conclusion. And this is one of those passages that if we sing this as a praise chorus or something, which is where a lot of us probably are most familiar with it, that it can convey the idea that I can lose my salvation, I will lose the Holy Spirit of God. And that's not what the passage is saying. Context. Let's get some historical context. Number one, who was David's predecessor? Saul. When Saul was anointed king, there in 1 Samuel, the beginning of 1 Samuel, it says the Holy Spirit came upon him at the instant of his anointing. And he says he was a new man. He turned into another man. By the way, I hold a minority point of view. I actually think Saul was probably born again. I think that he was a child of God. And I hold to that for a couple of reasons. Saul did reasonably well for the first little bit. It's kind of interesting. As you read the account there in 1 Samuel, you have a jump of probably 20 years where all it says basically is, and he defeated these people, these people, these people, these people, and these people. And that's all you get for about a 20, 25-year span of time. So presumably, Saul did fairly well during the first half to three-fifths of his reign. And then we have two commands. Circumstances are getting difficult, which we don't want to wait on God. We get impatient. We get impulsive. I want answers day before yesterday. This has got to happen now. I can't wait. Yeah, well, you have to wait. But I can't wait. It's always better to wait. He disobeys God. Samuel's still around. and says, all right, one of your kingdom, you've lost the right to, that you're, for your dynasty to continue after you. You have disobeyed God. Originally the idea was, if you serve me, then your line will continue. He disobeyed, he lost the privilege of having his descendants sit on the throne after him. And then he does it again. He compounds his sin, makes excuses. David doesn't make excuses, he makes excuses. And Saul tells him, okay, not only will one of your sons not rule after you, but the kingdom will be taken from you and given to somebody who is better than you, who will obey. I entrusted you. You have betrayed a trust. It's going to be taken from you and given to another. And it says the Spirit of God departed from Saul. Now, very shortly thereafter, we have a young man outside of Bethlehem, shepherd boy. He's anointed king, and the Spirit comes upon him. Are we talking about the sealing Spirit? No, we are not. We are talking about something very special. It's usually referred to as the theocratic, how's that? Anointing. Two ends in anointing here? One. The other two? Thank you. In a row, thank you. In a row. Okay, it's the theocratic anointing. Are you causing trouble? This is an H over here. Let's give it a leg to stand on. There we go. Is that better? You like, is that better? Okay. I was really jealous of Tim's handwriting when he did this kind of thing. Just amazing. All right. I need to practice this. This is a flaw I need to work on. I need to work on my handwriting. That's what she's been after me to do. But they don't have as much spontaneity with that. By the way, you know what I really, really want? On Thursday nights when I'm dealing with the young people, I really want one of these. I want one of these very badly. We need to get one at home, just a big 8-foot panel that pulls down from the ceiling or something. I just got to have it. Cast me not away from thy presence. Take not thy Holy Spirit from me. What David is requesting here is that because of his disobedience, don't do to me what you did to Saul. Has nothing to do with salvation, has to do with the theocratic anointing and setting me on the shelf as far as my dynasty and my ability to rule. Don't take this away from me. I'm confessing my sin. I'm acknowledging my sin. I'm not making excuses. Don't do to me what you did to Saul. That's all it is. But you lift this verse from context and it's like, oh, you have lost your salvation and you have lost the Holy Spirit. Boom. That's not what it's talking about. That's not what it's talking about. A key thing, interpret Scripture with Scripture. If you come across a passage that seems to be in conflict with another passage, then you have to sort out because there's always a resolution. There's always a resolution. And it isn't something you have to twist and contort and everything to find it. Interpret Scripture with Scripture. There are no conflicts in the Bible. And therefore, what you need to do is sort out, okay, if this passage says this and this passage says this, then this can't mean really what I'm thinking it means. So let's do some background here. Let's do a little exploration, try to find out what this means. Also, here's another a key thing to think about. As far as sorting out what do things mean in the Scripture. You got some passages that you can go back and read the whole book all over again. Two or three or four times. And then you go through, and you might even look at it in three or four different translations, and you're still left scratching your head. So I can think of two or three different passages that are that way. In all the Bible, there's a few of them that are like that. And you say, good grief, I have no idea what he's talking about. But the thing that I think he might be saying is in conflict with this passage and this passage and this passage. And those are crystal clear. So it can't be in conflict with this. It's got to mean something else. Interpret the obscure in the light of the clear. All right? That's very helpful. Because God is not going to be contradicting himself. So as you're trying to sort out a difficult passage, keep that in mind. I know it can't be this because this passage very clearly says this and this passage very clearly says this. And so when you're dealing with the difficult ones, look at them in the light of the clear ones. All right? Again, that's all free. He indwells and seals the believer. And I believe very much in the security of the believer. What God has begun, he will do. And nothing can separate us from the love of God. Spirit. Yeah, I'll tell you what, let's quit. Because if I start this one, we'll be here for 15 minutes. At least. So hold on to your notes, and we'll start with letter F next time. Mark, make sure you mark that down for me. Hold on to your notes. Hopefully, we'll have the computer issue resolved. I'll try to run a few extra copies. Yes, Susan.
Saul sinned. That's why the Spirit went away from
him. He was defiant. It's more than just, he was defiant. And he would not repent.
So he's defiant, you repent.
He was rebelling against God. And in his case, the theocratic anointing, his special anointing of the Holy Spirit to allow him to be an effective king, was taken away. It's a special thing just for the king. It isn't something that you and I, it was a special thing for the king. There in the Old Testament, it was a special thing that God gave to Saul and to David. He may have given it to others along there, but we know for sure he gave it to Saul and to David. Yes?
One thing, this is a little thing. You were saying that we put a down payment. The Holy Spirit?
God puts the down payment.
Okay. Now, remember when Jesus said, I go to prepare a place for you? That means that's going to be...
That is part of our inheritance.
Well, I thought that's what he put... Put that on layaway.
That's a piece of the pie.
Oh, okay.
See, when we, I was talking about just the things that I get, okay, just the things that I get here. Alright. But I get all this stuff out there. I was talking about the inheritance out there, the kingdom and all the other stuff. That's all part of that. The place he's preparing for us is generally understood to be the New Jerusalem, which is part of the eternal kingdom.
Oh, okay. I got it right. Okay.
So that's all stuff. Glorification takes place here. Eventually, all this is going to be glorified too. And that'll all be part of the kingdom. But the New Jerusalem is something that descends from heaven and evidently is something that's been under construction for some time now and ought to be pretty nice.
All right.
Okay? Yes?
Okay. As the Holy Spirit dwells in us, he talks, leads us, whatever. Now, when we are taken out, the Holy Spirit will be gone. Mm-hmm. Now, how does he control that which he doesn't possess?
If you look at letter J, we'll get there. Yes, that's right. That's right. It's like the perils of Pauline. Okay, you got to keep coming to see the next installment. All right, anything else? All right, let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you for your word. And Father, thank you for the Spirit of God who indwells us as your children, who empowers us, who has sealed us, that we have a guarantee that we will be glorified because of what you have already started. Father, thank you for this. And Father, I pray that as he brings conviction even to our own hearts regarding areas of our lives, as we will be looking at next week about the process of sanctification, Father, may we have yielded hearts to do and be what we're supposed to do and be as the Spirit of God works with us in this. We pray for Christ's sake. Amen.